Let me add my welcome to both theologians and other academics. It's great to be together and learn together from Wayne. How we're going to structure this interview is basically we have three sections. So the first one will be about starting off the academic life. Then we're talking about life in the academy, and then life as a Christian academic. And we'll do that by asking questions to Wayne. And he has received most of the questions roughly in advance, just to make his answers even more profound than they usually are. Wayne Grudem hardly needs an introduction. Oh, he has written some 20-something books, and there are books on politics, business, ethics, Bible translation, commentary on 1 Peter. And he has studied at good schools both sides of the Atlantic. And we're going to talk about good schools as well. The first part about starting off the academic life. So those are questions like how to choose a subject area, how to specialize in the course of further training, and some of the academic fruits of the work and sort of state of the field. And of course, though, we realize that Wayne will talk very much about his own path. But I hope that we all get the transferable elements out of it. Now, how do we advise people in choosing a particular subject, etc.? So, Wayne, to start off, could you briefly describe your calling, training, and work as a theologian?
I have to begin at age 13. When my pastor taught a course on Bible doctrine, Baptist doctrine, actually. I realized that you could find out what the whole Bible says about the Trinity, about God's omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, about the authority of Scripture, about the deity and humanity of Christ. And I was so excited that these things could be learned. And I didn't know that that would set a course of a lifetime of study. That was age 13. During high school in the United States, I was interested in politics, was president of Young Republicans, campaigned for Barry Goldwater, if that means anything to some of you.
I think he didn't make it.
He lost. But there was a very cute, very fun, very funny girl involved with Young Republicans, and she's sitting right here.
So
that was the beginning.
Back. Yeah.
Okay. So that's Margaret, my wife, in the red top. Then I was president of the student council, and I was involved in politics, and I went to college at Harvard with the intention of going to law school afterward and then going into politics. So I majored in economics, but I became president of the Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship. And I was teaching fourth grade boys Sunday school class at Park Street Church, and I found I enjoyed teaching the Bible. I enjoyed sort of being a pastor to other students. And then I saw in Park Street Church in Boston, the pastor, Harold Akinge preached 45-minute expository sermons morning and evening and Sunday, two different sermons every Sunday. And I just couldn't get enough of that. And I thought maybe the Lord would let me be someone like Harold Akinge, a pastor. So I finished up the requirements for the economics major, but before I left Harvard, I'd taken 2 years of Hebrew, 1 year of Greek, and some other fun courses. Then I went to seminary. I went to Fuller Seminary for a year. They had moved away from belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and so I transferred to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, spent 2 years there. And then I could have become a pastor, but Jim Hurley, who had gone to Cambridge, Westminster and Cambridge before, came back and said to me, Wayne, you would really like PhD work. So I applied to Cambridge and came to Cambridge for 3 years for PhD, and it was a wonderful time. Our oldest son was born in England, so he has dual citizenship. And I worked on the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians for my thesis. And it reinforced and deepened my confidence in the authority of Scripture. Then I finished the PhD, taught at Bethel College in St. Paul, undergraduate for 4.5 years, and then got an invitation to come to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, where I taught for 20 years. And then in 2001, we moved to Phoenix Seminary, and I've been there for 21 years, and I wrote some books.
And you wrote some books, as a footnote. Now, there are a couple of things I want to pick up on here. First of all, at some point you chose to go to Harvard.
Which
is, of course, kind of a school with a tremendous reputation, and if you want to go into politics or law, that is probably a very good place because you get to know very good people, etc. How should we go about, as Christian theologians and Christian academics, how should we think about those big name schools? Now, should we strive to get our people in a Harvard and in a Cambridge because they are strategic, or is it all idolatry?
I don't think I've committed idolatry. I remember going to Harvard and thinking, this is going to be an atmosphere hostile to my Christian faith. The first Sunday I was there, my roommate and I arrived at Harvard, and the freshman dean's office put me as a roommate with Jerry Brock, who had memorized all of Matthew and all of Romans in a Youth for Christ quiz contest. So he's still a friend today. So the first Sunday we were there, we went to church across the street at a Baptist church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And the pastor read some passages, some verses from Matthew, but he skipped over the verses on judgment and read some other verses. So the next morning I went to his office and asked him why he skipped those verses on judgment, on God's judgment. And he said, are you a freshman, first year? I said, yes. And he said, you have a lot to learn. Never went back. We found Park Street Church and found the teaching of God's word there and fellowship with other believers. It was a wonderful time. Dirk, a few years ago, someone sent me a story from the London Times, London Times of London. Great universities in the world. Number one, Harvard. Number two, Cambridge. And I thought, Lord, you allowed me to go there. Thank you. What a privilege. But I remember sitting at I took an Old Testament class at Harvard, and my friend in the Christian Fellowship sat next to me. He lost his faith, and I did not. God protected me.
So God clearly opened the door for you, to Harvard, to Cambridge. But you still need to apply, didn't you? Would you encourage people to apply to go to top schools?
Well, yes, but it's important that there's a Christian group there, a good church, a good attendance house, a good support group, Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, because it's very important to be involved with other believers, to answer questions and keep our faith strong.
Yeah, thank you. That is helpful because it is indeed not just the school, but it is the context, the support that's there. Now, we talked a little bit about the books you have been written. So you went back to your first love, economics and politics and business, but Bible translation, about your dissertation on the gift of prophecy, commentary on 1 Peter. Why did you write the books you wrote? So how do you decide what to invest your time and energy in? How do we go about that as academics?
Dirk, I think of my life as only doing one thing. That is trying to answer the question, how does the whole Bible apply to various topics? How does it apply to manhood and womanhood? How does it apply to economics? How does it apply to politics and government? How does it apply to, I suppose, how does the teaching of the Bible about itself apply to Bible translation? And how does the Bible apply to systematic theology? How does it apply to ethics? It's just trying to learn to apply the Bible to different questions. That's all I've done.
Have you always had that very strong sort of sense of direction? Because I, though, especially kind of when I was a graduate student, I tended to fall into one thing or the other. And the reason why I wrote a paper on something can be sometimes made in a snap decision. So, but oh yes, it's nice. Rather than that I had an overall goal, and then in order to fulfill the overall goal, I need now to write a paper on so. So how does it work with you?
It's been very much bit by bit. So when I went to Cambridge for PhD studies, after a year and a half, I went back to the United States, was ordained as a Baptist General Conference pastor, performed a wedding ceremony for my brother, and talked to some district superintendents about becoming a pastor after my PhD. So halfway through PhD, I was still thinking of being a pastor. One day, Margaret and I were at Tyndall House in the lounge area talking with Walt Wessel, a professor from Bethel College in St. Paul. And he said, Wayne, you know, we have an opening for someone to teach theology. And I said, oh, thank you, Walt, but I'm not interested in teaching an undergraduate. I want to teach at a seminary. He said, well, let me get the catalog and show you. And he walked out of the room, and as soon as the door closed, Margaret said, Wayne, it's a job. So I was very interested when he came back.
Yeah.
John Piper was in the same department at Bethel College, John Salehammer, Robert Stein. Those were a good 4 years.
So there is a sense that part of your guidance came through meeting people, and a large part comes through your wife, as usual. But those all work together to make God's will clear, in a sense.
Yes, I pay a lot of attention to Margaret's instincts of what is right and what is the Lord's will. I was, a few years ago, I had projects I was doing, revising systematic theology and some other things. And Peter Luce, who has been involved with Tyndall House leadership, and his wife, Faith, had dinner with Margaret and me, and they talked about the influence of theistic evolution in the UK, and how they felt it was undermining the truthfulness of Scripture. Would I edit a book opposing theistic evolution? And I said, no, I'm too busy. But Margaret was so troubled by what she heard from them. She said, Wayne, this is really important. And one thing led to another. And here at the European Leadership Forum, Peter Luce and I talked by phone to J.P. Moreland. We talked to Stephen Meyer. And we agreed to edit a book which came out as Theistic Evolution, a Scientific, Philosophical, and Theological Critique. So again, God put Margaret and me together. So together we make, I just pay so much attention to her wisdom and insight. And that's been very important. The other thing is, I've tried to focus on writing things that other people are not writing. because a very important verse in my life has been 1 Corinthians 14:12. Since you are eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in building up the church. And where I saw a need for a theology book that could be understood by people, I saw a need for defending biblical distinctions between manhood and womanhood. I saw a need for speaking against gender-neutral Bible translations. Those are the things I began to work on. But now the question of open theism, God not knowing future human choices, other people were working on that, and I didn't put much attention to it. And the new perspective on Paul, other people were writing on it, and I didn't want to just add on. So I depended on the work of others. It's a sense of God's guidance, and a sense of his favor on some project or another.
Now, you taught theology in Bethel.
Yes.
And then it must have been in that time that you started to work on your systematic theology.
Yes.
And it is probably the best-selling theology, systematic theology in the world. Do you have any idea why it is so popular? I mean, we have thoughts, but I would like to have the author ones.
Well, I wanted to teach theology to undergraduate students, and I looked for a textbook, and the best one I could find was Louis Burkhoff, published in 1936, 38, something like that. And it was doctrinally very reliable and erudite, but it had untranslated Greek, Hebrew, German, French, Latin, and maybe something else. And undergraduates were just baffled by it. And many of his English words were very rare theological terms. And I wanted to have something that was understandable to first-year students. And then Burkhoff, to save space, gave Bible references like Luke 23:4. What is that? Nobody knows what that means. Nobody looks it up, but he wouldn't quote the verses. So I wanted a book that was understandable to people without theological background, and where the Bible verses were written out so that people would read the words of Scripture, because they're the words of God. They have more power and more authority than our human words, and they speak to people's heart. So I quote the actual verse or parts of verses thousands of times, so people would be taught from God's word. The third thing was, I wanted to put questions for personal application to life, because I thought in the New Testament, even the most theological books, Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, there's much application to life. And if the apostles thought it was necessary to teach theology that applied to life, so I should teach it that applies to life too. I think there's a tendency in the academic world to think personal application to life is not academic. But it's part of Scripture. And so I wanted to be faithful to that pattern. So clarity, words of Scripture, application. And I was writing it with the sense that I was teaching first-year college or seminary students, and that my parents, my mom and dad, were in the back of the room listening. So I wanted to be sure that they would understand it. My dad went 2 years to college and couldn't finish because of he began to work. And my mother, her father had died and she wasn't able to go to university. But they read the Bible their whole life. And I wanted them to be able to understand it. So I was writing not for other theology professors to impress them, but for ordinary Christians.
Yeah, and it's been a tremendous blessing. Now let's move on to your life in the academy. Now, talking about the blessings and dangers, how to deal with administrative demands and pressures, and what to do with a publication record. Could you describe a few of the dangers of a believer who has an academic calling?
Well, when people ask how they can pray for me, I ask that they pray that I be faithful to God's word. I don't want to teach wrongly and be held accountable before God. I live with a constant sense of desire to please God and fear of displeasing Him. God's favor has been on me in so many ways, with marriage and friendship and family and children and ministry. And I'm afraid of losing God's favor. If I would intentionally do something sinful, I don't know but what God would withdraw His favor from my life and His blessing. And I don't want that. I want there to be God's favor on my ministry. I live with a healthy fear of losing the Lord's favor and fear of the Lord's discipline, and desire to please Him in what I do and have my work be pleasing to Him. That I think should be true if you're studying the Bible or studying physics or history or literature or art or music. There's a challenge always to be faithful to the Lord in our calling. And then He blesses faithfulness.
You have worked and taught in a variety of places. Mm-hmm. There are the academic conferences you have attended. Is there something like one dominant academic atmosphere, or does it tend to change from institution to institution? Are some more poisonous than others? Are some more fruitful than others?
Well, it's interesting. In the United States, professors who teach Bible and theology can make part of the Evangelical Theological Society, which requires affirmation of inerrancy of Scripture, so it's conservative. And then there's Society of Biblical Literature and American Academy of Religion, which is liberals dominant, but many evangelicals active in it. I am thankful for people who are involved in both. But I'm not called to deal. Basically, in my systematic theology, I just ignored all liberal scholarship. I didn't think they thought that the Bible was God's word, so I didn't think they could really contribute very much. and maybe that's part of the appeal of the book, that people want to know, if you believe the Bible to be true, what does it say? What does it teach? Different settings. I decided that I didn't want to spend my entire life arguing with liberals who had a different view of Scripture. Now, there are many of my colleagues who do that and do it very well, and I'm thankful for them. That's a calling, but it's not my calling.
Again, we're coming back that you have a very strong sense and a very strong awareness of your personal calling within the sort of wider pursuit of knowledge of God within theology. How do we go about clarifying our own calling? What sort of advice would you be able to give?
Dirk, I find in my own life it's very much a subjective sense of God bringing something to mind. This is a problem. This is a trouble. This is something that needs to be taught. This is something that needs to be written about. I wrote about biblical manhood and womanhood, co-edited a book with John Piper on this, because the literature in the evangelical world was going in an egalitarian or evangelical feminist direction. It seemed to me this is not what Scripture teaches about men and women. And so there was a need to do something. Similarly, when the NIV came out with today's New International Version, the TNIV, and it had changed man to person, father to parent, son to child, he, him, and his to they, brother to friend, neutralizing male-specific terms that in the original Greek or Hebrew would have caused the reader to think of a male human being but were gender neutralized in the TNIV, and I was troubled by it and wrote something about it, and it became a huge controversy. But what happened was I used the Revised Standard Version as my personal Bible from 1967 onward and memorized long portions of it. The New Revised Standard Version came out in 86, 87, 88, and it was gender neutral. I was eager to switch to the New Revised Standard Version because it had taken out thee and thou from the RSV, and I bought it, and I read it for 2 days, and I thought, this is not helping my spiritual health to read a Bible that makes me mad every time I read it. So I began to write on what's wrong with gender neutral Bible translations.
To come back on what you said about there is a subjective awareness of that going on. That is almost a matter of inner spiritual devotional life through which you find confirmation.
Yeah, God keeps bringing something to mind. This is important. This is important. This needs to be done. Now, interestingly enough, as you know, Dirk, and you understand this, I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease in December of 2015, and I have more of a tremor today than usual. And I didn't know how much time, active academic writing time, God had left for me in this life. I still don't know. I'm 74. But I wanted to do two things while I was still able to work. One was write a book on Christian ethics, which I did, and it came out in 20, I don't know, it came out. 2016 maybe, 2018. And the other was prepare a second edition of Systematic Theology, which came out in 2020. And so I did that, and then the third thing that I had as a possible option was a second edition of a commentary on 1 Peter that I had written for the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series, and I'm working on that right now. I'm on chapter 5, verse 1. We left Cambridge in 1976. I had some revision to my thesis to do and got the degree a couple of years later, 2.5 years later, 79. In 1985-86, we were back in Cambridge at Tyndale House for a sabbatical, and I was writing the Tyndale commentary on 1 Peter. I was working away day after day, and I got through the first 9 verses, which is a segment, a standalone or a unique section of 1 Peter. And I went back and read through it, and I realized I am writing as if I wanted the approval of the Board of Graduate Studies at Cambridge University. I'm not writing for God's people. And I didn't say anything wrong, but I also didn't ever refer to 2 Peter as if Peter had written it, because liberals don't believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter. So I would say, the author of 2 Peter. See, I didn't say it was Peter. And I thought, this is wrong. I don't want to write for the approval of the Board of Graduate Studies of Cambridge University. I want to write for God's approval and the approval of God's people. I went back and revised the places where I knew I had been silent or had failed to say some things that I should have because of fear of being unacceptable to the Board of Graduate Studies. And I didn't want to do that anymore.
But do you think there is a place for when you are writing your doctoral dissertation that you hold back on certain things because you are writing for the market rather than for the Christian?
Yes, of course. Just as in evangelism, we won't bring up some thing that is really troubling to the audience, will adjust our message, not to compromise the truth, but decide not to, at this time, emphasize certain things that are. If I'm witnessing to a scientist who believes in evolution, I would say maybe perhaps I disagree with you on that, but we could talk about that later. Good communication understands where there's common ground between the writer and the hearer, or the speaker and the listener. So It wasn't what God called me to do. But I don't want to disparage people who write to influence the broader academy. I think that's very important, too.
Yep.
And you're doing that, Dirk.
I'm doing it as well, but I was allowed to ask the question. So, now, this is a question I did not come up with myself. Because the questions were prepared in conversation with some people within the forum, and I had input, etc. But I didn't want to, so I want to apologize for the question, but still I want to ask it. So actually, you know, I should take full responsibility. Wayne, what are some of the biggest mistakes you have made in your academic calling?
I've spent the entire last day trying to think of one.
You deserve that for asking questions.
And what do you think about humility?
One was in my book on Christian ethics, I argued there were only two reasons, legitimate reasons for divorce. Physical act of adultery, and according to 1 Corinthians 7:15, desertion by an unbeliever, which can't be remedied. And yet, I kept being troubled by situations that I knew where there was abuse, of a husband abusing the wife, and it seemed to me that this isn't the way God treats his children, to require them to be in a situation of suffering for an entire lifetime, that where there is a remedy. But I didn't, that was my instinct from 60 years of reading the Bible every day. But there didn't seem to be a right solution to it. And then one day I began to think, what about 1 Corinthians 7:15? If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. In such cases, en tois toutois, in such cases, the believing brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called us to peace. And I thought, I wonder what this en tois toutois means. And before the TLG, Thesaurus Linguae Graecae, it would be impossible to trace that phrase throughout Greek literature. But now, online, I can trace the entire phrase. And I found a number of instances where it means in cases somewhat similar to this. And so, like Philo says, when speaking about the 10th plague on Egypt, when the Egyptians woke up and all their firstborn sons were dead and all their firstborn cattle were dead, Philo says, as often happens in such cases, they feared that further trouble was coming. As often happens, never before had everyone woken up and found all their firstborn children dead, sons dead. So it must mean, as often happens in similar cases of sudden trouble or destruction. Not necessarily the firstborn sons dead, but other disaster. As often happens in such cases, people thought further trouble was coming. And so there are a number of other examples where it seemed to me that Paul was saying, if the unbeliever departs, in such cases as this, or other cases that similarly damage marriage, similar to adultery and desertion. And so I argued then that I think there, not every case of abuse, but severe cases that are not correctable, where it's been tried, that divorce would be legitimate. So I changed my mind, and I published it in a little, I gave a paper at ETS, published it in a little book from Crossway, and I hope that it'll be in the second edition of my Christian ethics book, that I now affirm the legitimacy of divorce for cases where the marriage is so severely damaged. That's one case.
And yes, no. I can see why this would come to mind, because many people have been looking for your writings for wisdom, and there's always a practical consequence to to the things we do. So how have you reconciled this, or no, how have you brought this before God in the sense of, I have written something which may have had consequences for actual practical life of people, and you have shown me now that I was wrong, and you know, went immediately on public record to actually try. How do you deal personally with it?
Well, I haven't thought about that, Dirk. I guess I thought nobody in history has discovered this before. I was taking the standard Protestant view from the Reformation onward, two reasons for divorce and no more. And so I don't think God holds me accountable for taking a position on which I didn't have any contrary information. I used the information that was available to me and the tradition of the church, which was strong among conservative believers. And it was just a sense of, I hope this is helpful to people now. I'm sorry that it hasn't been before, yes. I just had a sense of God's guidance in it, and I hope it's right. But I tried it out at an ETS paper, and there were people, women in the audience, weeping with joy, getting a sense of permission to get out from a very difficult, or people who were there counseling, getting out from a very difficult situation. And there can be abuse of a husband by a wife, too. That's not as common, but it happens.
At least it's not as common in the public. Right. Perception. There is that book. It's also on the book table here, on slightly different tack, by Thielicke, Advice to Young Theologians. And it's a very thin book, and actually I think it's very strong.
Yes.
Would you have a one paragraph advice to young academics, as we're sitting here? So slightly more broader than just theologians.
Yes, I actually require students to read that book in one of my classes. Young academics in general or young theologians?
Young academics in general.
Be faithful to the Lord. I would say my number one personal word of advice would be, keep your personal relationship with Jesus fresh and strong and vital. Because if you lose that, you'll lose good judgment, and you'll make mistakes, and you'll lead other people astray, and you'll make shipwreck of your life. So relationship with Jesus has to be first and foremost, and never neglect that. That's the one thing I would say.
And another practical question. There are quite a few people here who are basically, full-time academics, although probably it applies to full-time pastors as well, where we have to balance teaching, actual teaching load, which requires preparation and energy. There is an expectation that we publish at the same time, because that's what academics do, they publish. And then there is also the institutional responsibilities, like a little bit of admin, or a little bit, sometimes it's a lot of admin, show up in open days, convince people to come to your institution. How do you balance all these quite conflicting sort of demands on your time and energy?
Again, Dirk, it's often a sense of the Holy Spirit leading, to emphasize something or not emphasize something. I became department chairman for the Biblical and Systematic Theology Department at Trinity for 2 years, and I had a reduced teaching load, but I didn't like the administrative responsibility. It wasn't for me, it didn't feel right, and I stepped back from it. But other people have a sense of calling to do that administrative work and do a wonderful job of it. So it's often in fellowship with the Lord, having a sense of guidance or a sense of what is in your heart to do. I don't know that I can say any more than that. If a student comes to me with a question about career guidance, if it's a student who's walking with the Lord, reading his Bible regularly, spending time in prayer, faithful in church, I'll say, what's in your heart? What has God put in your heart to do? And for some, it's teach physics. For some, it's do biological research. For some, it's be medicine, be a doctor. But for me, it was be a theologian. The other thing that I would encourage people to do is to be active in a small group that prays together. Margaret and I have been married now for 52 years.
Moment of uncertainty here.
Oh, yeah, it's going to be 50, next month it'll be 53. And for probably 50 of those years, we've been involved in some kind of small group or other, people who meet together and pray together. And that's really important. I think also it's important to do something to give back to your local church. Work in the youth group, care for the nursery, teach Sunday school class. I've been an elder on three different churches now. Mm-hmm. So that's part of the normal Christian life.
So yes, we've moved on now to the third part of our interviews, right? Life as a Christian academic. And of course, if you have questions, you know, keep them prepared because we'll have time for open questions as well. You talked about involvement in the local church, and that next to your academic calling. They don't bite one another in the sense of that energy given to one takes away from the energy and time given to one.
Yes, but Dirk, my task is not to be an academic only. My task is to be faithful to the Lord with my use of time and effort, and that includes being involved in a local church. So it involves being active as a parent with my children. It involves being faithful as a husband to Margaret. It involves being a good neighbor to my neighbors. I don't want to miss the Lord's guidance. I'm sure that I do many times, but I don't want to. And there are seasons when we have more or less time put on something. Margaret and I helped to plant a church, and it was very time-consuming at one point. But then it was over, and we moved on. I don't know if that...
Yeah, that is helpful, because a healthy life as a Christian, we are not just one part of our life. Christian is all our life.
Yes. And
as such, we live before God. So this was very much about staying healthy. What role has you mentoring people, younger people, younger generation, and being an example of discipleship played in your life as a more senior academic? I mean, I can add my own story here, because you have been praying for me since, I believe, 2003, if I'm not mistaken, and have always been faithful in encouraging, in praying, taking me aside, or putting a hand on my shoulder. So yeah, I can testify that you have been mentoring and you have been exemplifying discipleship. But what are your thoughts about how to do that well as a more mature Christian academic?
During the 20 years I taught at Trinity, we had a system where once a week on Thursday from 11 to 12, we would meet with a group of 8 or 10 advisees, or 8 or 10 or 12. And my group would always meet together, mention something for prayer, and then pray together. And that was when people got to know me a little bit, or as a person. When I came to Phoenix Seminary in 2001, it was a different system where we had three or four students that we would sign up to mentor, and so we would meet with them regularly. Now, in the last few years, I've reduced my teaching, so I'm only teaching one course per year at Phoenix Seminary, and they've allowed me not to do any mentoring officially. So it's only as people come individually to me or take a class from me. And I suppose the people who I get closest to are the seminary allows me two student assistants to help with correspondence and just errands and time-consuming things, answering emails. And those are the students I get to know most. So it's less now than it used to be. I don't hesitate in my classes to talk about my own life sometimes, because I think Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to these things so that all may see your progress. So I think it's appropriate in the classroom to talk about things you struggle with, like being on time has been a challenge and a shortcoming for me for many years, but God has given me better habits now. So it's mostly not a problem, but still somewhat. And sometimes I have to come to class and say, you know, last class session, Larry said such and such, and I answered him in such a way that wasn't very thoughtful. I'm sorry, I didn't want to be an example of harshness in interaction with people. And I hate to do that, it's no fun at all. But sometimes God convicts me that I was excessively abrupt or dismissed someone unthoughtfully or something like that. And I think God lets us make mistakes every once in a while just to keep us humble.
The other thing is, when you were working, you know, as a very young, promising scholar in Harvard, and then did your PhD in Cambridge, the thought that there will be a time that we will have to retire from many things, simply because, you know, things like our physical health and general strength get diminished. Now, you are probably just about still the baby boomer generation.
Yes.
And the baby boomer generation, of course, had that thought that they live forever. But how do you think about, you know, this, what is, I mean, the last stage of your academic career here on Earth, at least. How do you think about that?
I'm 74 and I'm feeling it. When you go out the front door of the hotel and walk down the hill into the village, that hill is much steeper than it used to be. And I used to run, and I just walk now. And I don't have as much energy as I used to. It's just age. I feel well, but I'm not as strong as I was. And putting the suitcase in the overhead bin at the airport, it's harder than it used to be. I just notice. I'm at an interesting stage, Dirk. I'm working on the commentary on 1 Peter, and I'm just enjoying it tremendously. But I don't know what God has for me next. It's the first time in my life that I haven't had another project after the current one. I don't know. Maybe I'll die. Maybe there'll be new project come up. I don't have a sense of what that is. I think God wants me to have a sense of contentment with slowing down. I don't know what else to say. It's just where I am in life.
No. you're here and you're sharing God's goodness and the wisdom he has given you. So that is bringing glory to him as well.
In the worship time, the first day, the plenary session, the song was, "All My Life You Have Been Faithful." All my life you have been good, so good. And that's so true. I'm finding that I'm weeping more when I think of God's work in friends, in people I know of, or in myself, just hearing people's testimony. I'm brought to tears. I don't know why. It's just tears of joy. Yeah.
Would you mind sharing that story about that rowdy group of young teenage boys that you taught while you were in Park Street Baptist?
Yes, well, when I was in an undergraduate work at Harvard, I was going to Park Street Church in Boston, and we had a guest speaker come to Harvard, Edmund Clowney, the president of Westminster Seminary at the time, and he said, "If you think God is calling you to ministry, try teaching someplace. Get some teaching opportunities." So I went to the superintendent of the Sunday school at Park Street Church. Chuck is out there in the audience here, members of Park Street Church. And I said, "Do you have any teaching openings?" And they said, "Yes, fourth grade boys." Which is how old, fourth grade? Eight, nine-year-old boys. And there were 12 of them. And they were noisy, and they were rowdy. And I just loved teaching them. 30 years later, I was speaking in Clearwater, Florida at a church one Wednesday evening, and afterward a sailor came up to me and said, "I'm a chaplain in the Navy." "Excuse me. You prayed with me to receive Christ in the fourth grade Sunday school class." So that was a joy.
That was absolute joy. And it's wonderful if God allows us to see those blinks of God's goodness and how he has worked through our ministry throughout. What we're going to do now is I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going sort of to break up. I hope that Wayne will be able to at least the first half of the break to answer perhaps some of your personal question, or you can perhaps take a selfie with Wayne. No,
that's fine
even. But Wayne, we want to thank you so much for preparing, giving us your time and your energy and your wisdom, and above all, sharing God's goodness and his glory in your life. So thank you so much.